Well, there are three certainties in my life: death, taxes, and Glenn Harper always being at the seat of that organ every Sunday. And sadly, one of those is getting ready to change on us. It's okay if you want to clap for Glenn. And we're actually, we are applauding the Lord's work through Glenn. And Glenn, we are very grateful for that. We're going to have a special, what we're referring to as Harper Fest, in January, when we're going to have a reception that our ladies are planning to honor Glenn and Amelia for their service to our church these past 23 years. That has been a remarkable service. But I need to prepare us for the future. We are going to have a team of musicians that are volunteering here from the church to be able to lead us starting January 5th. And so I want to ask you if you would, as we go through this transition, would you please pray for them? It is going to be different. It's going to feel different. We've had perfection for these past 23 years, and it's going to feel a little bit different as we try to get used to this new way of living here at Providence. And so I want to ask you to be more encouraging than critical of our musicians. They're not going to be perfect themselves as they begin. They're going to be feeling their way through this. They're going to prepare with excellence the best they possibly can to prepare for that first Sunday in January. And as we know, Satan would love to thwart that in some way. Don't allow Satan to use you to be the one to thwart that, okay? So be praying for them and prepare your hearts as we get ready for that in the next couple of weeks. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful and we are staggered by the ways that you give us to worship you. That we can worship you from the very depths of our souls because our souls have been redeemed. And one of those means, Lord, has been through music. Even as I was reading through Psalm 71 again this morning, I was noticing how our worship is always to be directed to you through our lips, proclaiming to you praises and singing songs. And what we have been singing about this morning has been moving to me. Just sitting where I am, just listening and trying to participate without tears coming down my cheeks and my voice cracking. That Christ Jesus came into the world. That he became flesh and he dwelt among us. It's amazing. We should be in awe. We pray, Lord, that as we look at your word revealing these things, that your Holy Spirit would come, that whatever may distract us from thinking about you, Lord, would pass by the wayside, and that our hearts and minds would be directed towards you as we receive this truth. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. Well, for those of you who haven't been with us these last 2 weeks, we have been in a topical series entitled Advent is the Gospel. We've been meditating on the extravagant means our Creator went through to redeem us from our sins. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in the first letter to his protege, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. While a little light on the details, that is Advent in a nutshell. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Latin word of coming is Adventus, and that is what Jesus did. He Adventist into the world to save sinners. So with each of these four sermons, which will conclude at our Christmas Eve service this Tuesday night, we have been looking into each of the four Gospels' account of Advent for Christ coming into the world. And it's only when we take time to meditate on it that we begin to marvel once again at what Jesus did on our behalf. And it's a shame that it takes seasons like Easter and Christmas to have us focus on these things when it should be a regular occurrence in our daily worship. What God did to save us from ourselves is extraordinary. He actually entered into his creation and participated within it with all of its flaws and all of its vulnerabilities. It had me thinking of a moment in my childhood. In elementary school, my science teacher gave us a project where we had to put together a diorama of a habitat. Have y'all ever had to do one of those before? Okay, I'm seeing some nodded heads to be able to get there. And my dad helped me with this. Now, when it came to subjects like English or history, my dad wasn't the type to help. But if there was a project that involved creativity, he really got into it. So much so that I'm sure that it was obvious that a 9-year-old did not do the majority of the assignment. Well, at the time of this project, we found a good-sized box, and then we cut out the side of it. And we painted the inside walls blue for sky and the bottom green and brown for earth. And my job was to go outside and gather sand and a few rocks, which would become boulders, and a few sticks, which would become dead trees in the habitat. And I'm not sure where he found them, but he found some plastic animals and trees. And my dad also brought home this transparent blue film kind of paper, and he crumpled it up, and he made it look like a river inside the diorama. And then I watched my dad carefully glue all those pieces into place. It had a little man over to the side and a jaguar that was drinking from the water at the same time. This thing looked really cool, perhaps too cool to a 9-year-old, as I was more apt to play with it than want to show it off in my school classroom. But with my childlike imagination, I would stare into my diorama and think, what would it be like to get inside that habitat? Now, I got to try that a little bit after the project was over when my plastic toy soldiers invaded the habitat. That little box brought me all sorts of treasures until I eventually wore it out and destroyed it, like I said. Now, as an adult, I think back, would I really have wanted to shrink myself and enter my dad's and my creation? While the scenery looked cool, I knew all the flaws, especially after staring at it forever. Not everything was to scale. There was a part where we tried to use tape and had to rip it off, leaving this gash in the cardboard. And would I want to eat plastic fruit from plastic trees? And would I have wanted to be limited to the three walls of that box? Of course not. I might want to pull out my diorama and admire it from time to time, but I certainly wouldn't want to live in there. Now let's zoom out from that illustration. Imagine the God of the universe, who is omnipotent, who is eternal, who is omniscient, who is omnipresent, who is perfect and needs nothing. He has no boundaries or limitations outside those that he imposes upon himself. For example, God cannot sin, nor would he create a being more powerful than himself. He and his Son, out of love, not out of need, create a perfect world. And there are no plastic men and plastic animals. There are real living creatures. And the Lord wants these creatures to trust him and know that he cares for them and has their best interests as his top priority. And his greatest desire that he wants is for these creatures, especially the ones that are created in his image, is to know him, because there is nothing better than himself as the only creator God. Everything is perfect and ideal in his world. And then these image bearers rebel. They are led into that rebellion by another one of his spiritual beings who wants to usurp God's rule and make the world his own, even if it means that all he gets in the process is a destroyed heaven and earth. And if he does that, then this fallen angel wins. These image bearers bring the curse of sin into the world, and it corrupts everything. It slowly destroys the image bearers themselves as they destroy one another, and it destroys the perfect environment as they continually think that they know best how to rule God's world. Everything is ruined. Now, I know this is also almost a blasphemous statement here, but imagine you are God. If you were the creator, what would you do? Would you destroy the world and start over? Well, if you did that, that would mean that the rebellious angel won, and he could have claimed to have thwarted the perfect plan of the Almighty God. Would you wipe out the sin, or the most sin-contaminated portion, and start over with at least the ones who seem to be the least contaminated by sins, the ones that would still trust you? Well, God did that with Noah and the flood, yet sin grew back even from this family that was saved from destruction. And by the way, I need to add, it would be wrong to say that God tried that, since it was part of his plan to show that sin had to be dealt with in some other way than just minimizing it. Now, getting back to your corrupted world, would you just walk away from it and let it rot till it destroyed itself as a monument of how disobedience to the perfect God is always destructive? Well, that gets back to Satan winning by thwarting God, and it would also mean that God doesn't really love his creation. So what would be the best way for the loving Creator God to deal with this sinful world? He will save it himself. He will save it himself. But that will also require a great sacrifice. You see, the Creator would need not only somehow to restore everything to its rightful place, but do so while maintaining his perfect sense of justice. Meaning, if everything he declared was true, that his plan and laws are perfect for his creation, then there must be consequences for any transgressions of that perfect rule. Otherwise, the Almighty God would be contradicting himself. Therefore, if there is to be restoration and reconciliation, there must also be propitiation. Propitiation is a word that means the penalty for your punishment is satisfied and met. It comes from the word appeasement. If you get caught speeding and you're given a ticket which requires a fine, that fine is your punishment. And once you pay your ticket, your debt to the court has been satisfied. The crime is no longer held against you. You have propitiated your crime. But now, take a moment to consider your personal sin. How much have you transgressed God's law? You lied? You cheated on a test? You gossiped? You put another image bearer down? You thought of yourself more highly than God? You've not trusted him? You've held a grudge against someone, perhaps even one whom he has put in authority over you? You have coveted things and not been content with what he's given you. You've committed murder in your heart through hatred. And you have certainly not loved him above all. How often and how many sins have you committed over your lifetime? What kind of debt do you owe the perfect God? Now multiply those sins by the number of the people that are sitting in this room. And expand that to everyone sitting in all the churches of the world hearing about Advent this morning. How big is that sin debt? I can't imagine. I think you would all agree it's so large a problem that only an omnipotent God could deal with it. But as I said, he is personally going to deal with it. He is going to send his son into the world to solve this sin problem. So let's read about the coming of that son from the Advent in John's gospel. Please turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And as you're turning there this morning, I want to remind you that this is a topical sermon. It's a little different from my normal expository style. If I was preaching verse by verse through this passage, I confess it might take me at least six or more sermons to give you a detailed meaning of these first 18 verses. So instead, I hope you'll allow me to provide you with just a broad overview of the passage. And Lord willing, we'll dig into this deeper at a later date. But again, our purpose this morning is to marvel at the extravagant lengths our God has gone to save us. And I think we can achieve that by focusing on verse 14 of this chapter. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, just so you'll know where we're going, let me give you the breakdown. We're going to look at who is this Word character that is mentioned, though I suppose you all can guess. Then we will see how the Word came. And we will follow that by what the Word accomplished. And we will conclude with why this matters for us today. So that is, who is the Word? How did the Word come? What the Word accomplished? And why it matters. So let's begin with who is the Word. For that, look back up to verse 1 here. John starts his gospel with the words, "In the beginning." Now, when he uses those words, What other book of the Bible comes to mind? Perhaps one that we've looked at recently. Genesis, right? The first book of the Bible began with the words, "in the beginning," and that's not an accident. In Genesis, that phrase, "in the beginning," is followed by the word God. The narrator is introducing us to the God who is the creator and ruler of all things. And John is going to do the same. He starts his book with, "In the beginning was the Word." John is telling us that this Word preceded creation. The Word was present before the world began. We might assume the Word was just a metaphor for God, which could be expected based on what we know from Genesis 1:1. But here, John surprises us a bit. Look at this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." You might think, well, wait a second. I thought the Word was God the Creator. Now you're telling me someone else was with God at creation? Well, who is that? And we're told another surprising revelation. "And the Word was God." Now you might be thinking, okay, the Word was God. Maybe this is just referring to speech or language coming from the Lord when he spoke creation into existence. That would make sense. God's words were with him as he spoke and he created. But the next verse poses a problem for us. Verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God." Do you see that with the first word of the sentence? No pun intended. John just personalized the Word. The writer calls the Word a he. He is saying someone else called the Word was with God and also was God before creation began. If there is any doubt that is what he meant, we have in verse 3 here, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." John doubles down on the personification of this Word by using more masculine pronouns. And if there's any doubt that this Word is somehow not God, John enlightens us that the Word was involved in the creative process from the very beginning. Now, if you haven't figured it out, this Word character is Jesus. In verse 14, John calls him the only Son of God the Father. And verse 17 identifies the Word with the name Jesus, which, if you remember, means Yahweh saves. Now, I want to pause because the idea of God being both Father and Son was not new. John is not revealing anything that wasn't already known in the first century. Now, keep a bookmark here in John 1, and let's take a moment to look at Colossians chapter 1. This is found on page 983 of your pew Bible. Now, you might be content just to hear me as I read it. I'm one of those who needs to see the words on the page. But we need to keep a bookmark here as well because I'm going to be referring to it a little bit later. In fact, if everybody just wants to rip a piece of your bulletin to be able to make some bookmarks right now, now's a good time to do it. Here's what Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, thought of Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And look at this, verse 16. "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Now, do you see that? Paul also believed Jesus was involved in the creative process. "By him all things were made, and all created things are for him," meaning everything that exists is under his dominion and reign. That was what was so important in our study of Luke last week when we saw that Jesus is the true son of Adam who was given stewardship of ruling the earth and the son of David who was given the throne for all of eternity. Jesus created all things and all things were created for his rule. Paul continues that theme in the following verse. Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And I want to read this last verse so that I can make reference to it later. Verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." God being both Father and Son was not a new concept to John. All of the early church understood this. Both persons of the Trinity were fully God. And we're going to see that developed a little bit more later. But now keep your bookmark here, all right, your additional bookmark, and turn back to John chapter 1. Again, if you didn't put a bookmark, that's page 886 in your pew Bible. John tells us one more thing about this word here in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is not just God the Son, though that's enough. He is also life and light. He is an eternal light that shines in darkness that cannot be overcome. This light cannot be hidden nor blotted out. The light came to shine, meaning Jesus came to reveal something in this darkened world that can grant true life. Our Lord will later say in this same gospel, I have come that you may have life and more abundant life. The Word, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, is bringing life and light to us. Therefore, we better pay attention to what he's doing. So how will he do this? Well, verse 14 tells us, the Word, remember, that's God himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. That one phrase is staggering. This is where God the Son entered into his creation. Look back at verse 3. And he became one of us. John uses the past tense became. This is something that actually happened in space-time history, and John is reporting on it. God the Son becomes a flesh and blood man. This is why our buildup the last 2 weeks is important. I'm going to make reference to it. Jesus becomes a real human being by the Holy Spirit, third member of the Trinity, by the Holy Spirit coming upon Mary so that she can conceive a boy child and be born into the world. Jesus became flesh and blood within his creation. He enters into all the limitations of his own diorama. And as Philippians 2 tells us, where Randy also prayed this morning, he emptied himself by coming in the likeness of a man. Now, I will explain why in more detail, but let me remind you that according to Matthew, he came to save his people from their sins. And according to Luke, he came to rule and to sit on David's throne. This reconciliation and restoration of the creation under God's righteous rule can only happen if God becomes flesh in order to redeem us. Remember, our sin issue is a God-sized problem. It's huge. But he doesn't just become flesh, like making a one-time appearance and then he's out of here. John says that the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled, not dwelt, tabernacled or tented among us. This would hearken John's Jewish readers back to the time during the Exodus when the tabernacle was always among God's people, representing God's presence among them. Now, God the Son was literally among them. But he was not just some talisman or some good luck charm or idol. He lived as a man among them in every respect. From birth to death, he endured everything that each of us endures. That leads us to the what question. What did God coming into the world as a human being accomplish? Well, John tells us in the last part of verse 14 here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us, as we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came so that we might see his glory, which is full of grace and truth. Remember back in verse 4, John said the Word came to give us life and light. Now, how did Jesus accomplish that? How did we see his, meaning God the Son's, glory? He did this, and this is where I asked Lisa to be praying for me this morning, because I'm going to have to describe and articulate something that's really beautiful, and I want it to come across incredibly well so that you go, He did this from three different perspectives. Now, they're only different in how we view this and categorize these three separate tasks, but they're all the same event. This is like looking at a precious diamond, and each time we turn it around, we look at another facet, and we see it with more clarity. Or perhaps you're looking at a great artist's painting that's standing before you, and you're seeing how each stroke contributed to the beautiful and the beauty of this overall picture that is before us. That is the glory that Jesus came to reveal. And he's the only one who could reveal it. So these three perspectives here. First of all, Jesus came to live a perfect life in humanity. Jesus came to live a perfect life in humanity. He would be faithful and obedient to every one of his Father's commands, both in attitude and in deed. He will be the perfect Adam, or the perfect man that Adam was supposed to be, yet without sin. As verse 17 in John's gospel here reveals, he came to bring what the law could not bring, grace and truth of a flawless life. Jesus lived in perfect obedience to the Father, which is light revealing and life enriching. He is the ideal man who is our perfect example. And through him, we see the truth of what God wanted in the first place. We see the lavish love and grace that the Father poured upon the Son in every scenario. Not grace in terms of forgiveness. That's not needed, as Jesus had no sin. But the grace to sustain him in every moment in life. Every hardship, every difficulty, while seeking to be obedient, the Father provided grace and truth to the Son, just as he will provide to us. It is this obedience that will allow us to have his right to stand before the Father that I mentioned earlier. Jesus accomplished living a perfect life as the true Adam. That's our first perspective. And now the second perspective of revealing his glory. Not only does Jesus show us the perfect human life of faith, but as the Son of God, he reveals God himself. Now you're probably saying, well, hold on, Blair. How does that baby in the manger reveal God to us? Good question. Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, but as we know from the Bible and our theology classes, each person of the Trinity is fully God. When we see Jesus, we see exactly what the Father and the Spirit are like. Now, if you turn back to Colossians 1, Paul tells us there in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Whether that's revealed in the perfect execution of the plan of salvation inaugurated before there was time, or the full character of Jesus, we see God the Father. We know the heart and mind of God the Father through the Son. Now look at the end of John chapter 1, verse 1. The Word was God. And then there is John 1, 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Jesus accomplished this perfectly as well. If you want to know God, look at Jesus, because he is God. Now keep a bookmark here and turn to John 17. This is page 903 of your Pew Bible. I don't mind you and making you, forcing you, whatever you want to say, to look at these other passages. I am the reason Bible manufacturers provide multiple ribbons in the binding and not just one. It's my fault. But look at what Jesus says about himself and his Father in relationship to his disciples. John 17, verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What has Jesus just said he's done? That they would know God. Jesus reveals God. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. And what is that? What is that glory? I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. What did he accomplish? Verse 3, to give eternal life. Remember John 1, 4, Jesus is the true life. To give eternal life, and how is that done? Accomplishing what the Father gave him to do and revealing who the Father was so they would know the Father because he sent the Son into the world. Wow. All of that established before time. Now, that's two of the three here. Let's begin looking at the other one. So Jesus accomplished the glory of living the human life of faith of obedience. He accomplished the glory of revealing the Father to the world. And the last perspective, he revealed his glory through accomplishing the mission of the Father. Look again at the last part of John chapter 1, verse 14. I'm going to ask you to turn back over there again. And it's only going to be brief. Be patient with me here. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's not just living the life of obedience. It's not just revealing the Father. It's also accomplishing the mission. Now turn back to John 17. You should have had a bookmark there. If you forgot, page 903 in your pew Bible. Let's look at this passage once again. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. You see that? Accomplished, finished. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. As the Son of God, Jesus has a glory that has been with him for all of eternity, before the foundation of the earth. And that is tied to his salvific mission of saving his people from their sins. He will do that the day after this prayer, when he will be marched to a cross, publicly whipped and scorned, and is hung there to pay the penalty for sins that he did not commit. And it's not just what the Romans do to him. God the Father is pouring out his wrath upon the Son for every sin a believer commits. Every single one, the Son is absorbing the Father's due penalty. He will literally be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now look at Jesus' prayer. He's asking the Father to glorify him with the glory he was destined to accomplish as the Son. Jesus' glory in this sense is that his believers will know he's been sent by the Father to accomplish this saving task that was put in place before we came into existence. And this too is not a novel concept. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1 again. Let's read verses 18 and 19. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Preeminent means held to the highest regard, above all others, or glorified. Why? For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul would say it another way in Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself By taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself to do what? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted in him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the glory of Jesus as he glorified the Father in perfect obedience to the salvific plan. Mission accomplished. God the Son overcame a God-sized problem by personally coming to this world in the flesh, conquering sin by taking its due penalty and providing us his perfect righteous standing of perfect obedience to the Father in his resurrected life. That is the Son's glory. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. I hope that is glorious to you. I hope that it stuns you. I hope it makes you a little giddy and you're a little excited about it. I hope it makes you fall in love with the Son all the more. I hope it makes you want to worship a God who accomplished so magnificent a salvation through his only Son. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's beautiful. Okay, let me conclude with why this is important for us today. And those are found in John 1. So if you're not back there, let's turn back to John chapter 1. It's remarkable, right? Okay, just if you've been with us for the last three Sundays, as we've been looking at how Christ came into the world in order to save us, it's like watching someone who has done something for you that was so over and beyond that you have no words that you can even express to say thank you to them. We should feel that way, right? But yet, despite how amazing that is, there are some that reject it. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As stunning as this light is, there are some, they can't turn it off, but there are some that just want to turn away and blot it out from their lives. That's sad. That's sad. So we have to be careful to know that not everybody gets there. Not everybody understands it. Some willingly turn away from that light and say, I don't want to believe. So that's the first thing that we need to keep in mind here. That it's important for us to know there are some who will choose not to believe, despite how magnificent the salvation is. However, second point is God sent his Son that we might believe the Father sent the Son to save us. There is no other Savior. If we continue to keep reading here, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. By a superior birth, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In order to become the Savior, the Son had to become that baby in the manger. He had to live as a human, as an embryo. He had to be dependent upon his mother's body. That's flesh and blood. He didn't just become flesh and blood when he popped out of Mary. It started before then. He had to take his first breath. He had to live in the same environment that each of us experiences to show his trust in the Father's plan. Jesus, the eternal Son, entered into his own diorama to save his creation. Does that not blow you away? And you want to trust your salvation to something else? By the way, think of our example here of Jesus. If you think that he was some kind of nice guy God that lets things pass, you need to read the Gospels again. He took the law of God and its consequences seriously. He knew what he would face on the cross, and you better take those seriously as well. And so I would commend you. I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. I'm just trying to show you the overall facts. You're a sinner, and you need to be saved from a holy God. And this is how he's doing it. Believe in him today. Believe in him. Put your faith in him. Put your faith in that. It's so magnificent. Why would you want to put your faith in anything else? Put your faith in Christ. My voice started cracking there a little bit. I started to sound like John Piper. I'm sorry. I apologize for that. Third point. Jesus is the ideal man who sets the example for us. Now, what example? I want to look at two remaining passages that prove this point, all right? I'm going to ask you, if you will, turn to John chapter 12. If you kept the bookmark in chapter 17, chapter 12 is just a couple of pages to the right, or left, sorry. But I want to point out two different examples here that Jesus is for us. Verse 21, so these came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, this is in response to the Greek men that came seeking Jesus, those non-Jews. And Jesus is referring to what he's going to do on the cross. He says in verse 25, whoever loses his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, I'm speaking to my fellow believers here, but let me ask. Jesus came to serve. He is the perfect example of one who served. So let me ask, according to this passage, how are you serving Jesus? How are you serving Jesus? Seriously. How are you serving Jesus today? And I would specifically say Jesus' body is the church. How are you serving in the church? And when I say that, I mean, really being committed to it, not just half-heartedly say, well, I pray for the church every now and then. Of really following through. What sacrifices are you making for the body of Christ? If what I'm saying is creating some conviction inside of you, well, I want to ask you, get in touch with Daniel or Joel or myself, and we're going to get you on the right path. By the way, I'm really looking for someone that can play organ and service in that way. But I want to encourage you, if you will, take some time to read the rest of John 12 and see how it reinforces everything we just talked about this morning. One more example from Jesus, and again, turn back to John chapter 17 for this. Two pages over. Again, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. He's praying before the night before he dies. He says here in verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. How is your church unity in our expression of evangelism? Do you believe there are people in darkness that need the light? Do you believe there are people lost and dying and the eternal destination is hell? Do you believe that? So what are you doing about that? Now, I love our missions offering. But we have neighbors and friends and relatives that you need to share the gospel with today. We always say, well, you know, I'll get around to it when I have a little bit more time, when, you know, the kids are a little bit older, I have some free time, I can spend some time with it. What could possibly be more important than hell? What could possibly be more important? I love this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He said in a sermon based on John, he said, "If sinners be condemned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprepared for it." So how much time do we have to get this done? To be able to share this good news of this glorious gospel. This gospel that saves. It's so beautiful, so magnificent, that there is no doubt that that is what saves. How much time do we have to be able to share that with others? Until he returns. And for that second advent, we're going to talk about that from Mark's gospel on Christmas Eve. I hope you'll join us then. Let's pray. Lord, maybe the problem is not our understanding of Christmas. Maybe our problem is we just don't realize who you are, how big you are, how magnificent you are, how eternal you are, how powerful you are, how glorious you are. If we can get a grasp of that, maybe we can get some modicum of understanding the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That you, glorious God, God the Son, became flesh to dwell among us so that we may see your glory, glory that's only from the Father above, and be filled with grace and truth. If we can understand that, we can sing those words, "Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing." In the fullness of grace that we sang earlier, knowing that you left your throne in order to come and be with us, then we can possibly go, wow, how magnificent is the salvation of that. And so, Lord, we should be the people, those who believe, those who follow you, we should be the ones to not be able to contain ourselves. That we cannot just keep this message to ourselves. We have to declare it openly and often to others. We have to provide the means for this message to be able to go out, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so, Lord, we pray that in the midst of this season, this time, we won't be so focused on these external things, presents, and even the joy of and love of being around family. Lord, that's precious. But I want to know the joy of being around family eternally in heaven. I don't want to just settle for what's here on earth. I want my family there. I want my friends there. I want my friends' children there. I want the man that I saw begging for money yesterday as I drove down the street, I want him to be there. And that's only going to come if we get serious about who you are and what you have done and declare it to others. And that it's not just a duty that we do, but that it's a true joy, a true thoughtful expression that we have. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, Lord, work in our hearts. Work in our hearts today that when we sing this next hymn, we truly mean it. We pray this because of what Jesus has done. Amen. I got